We wish to welcome you to the worship of Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church this morning. May the Lord bless you as you worship with us today. Let us take a moment, let's quiet our hearts, and then we'll have this morning's call to prayer, call to worship. We have some words from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Let us pray. Our God, we delight to know you. And we delight to know you because you have made yourself known to us. With our first parents, we would have turned away. We would have gone into ignorance and darkness. But by your grace, you have shown yourself to us. You have declared your word to us. And we would bow before your majesty, kneel before you. Acknowledge your greatness. Acknowledge your mastery over all things. Father, we are glad that you have called us into worship. We would meet with you. We trust that you will meet with us, and that your spirit will be the precious possession of every person gathered here. Father, we ask that this blessing would be ours, and that you would delight in our praises. And our God, we ask that you would hear our prayers as well. And we bring our prayers to you in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us praise God. Be seated. At this time, we will read from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's on page 443. You are more than welcome to follow along as I read. But by all means, let us listen to the Word of God read. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the coming and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
So let's turn to the back of our hymnals to page 877 for the shorter cat. We have two questions to look at. Questions 98 and 99, and we'll read them responsively. Question 98, what is prayer?
Prayer is an offering of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies.
What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? New Testament text, it's another shorty, is James chapter 5, verse 14. Just to give it a little context, we'll read verse 13 as well. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. Thank you that we can gather together to be here with one another, to worship you, to fellowship with each other, to assist one another that we might grow in grace, that we might become more like Christ than we were before. Lord, we would pray for those who protect us, bearing the uniform of our city or our state or our nation. Keep them safe as they seek to keep us safe. And be with those who minister to them the gospel, the various chaplains. We would pray that there would be faithful chaplains to bring the good news to them, and that a great ingathering into your church might result among those who wear uniforms and put their lives on the line to keep us safe. And now, open our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray. Amen. Sorry you have to endure this voice, but that's the way it is at the moment. All right, this verse is one that I've really been looking forward to coming to and have been dreading coming to. It's a verse with which there is a great deal of controversy and also a verse that is of great comfort and a challenge. The almost universal translation in the first sentence is the word sick, and that is the predominant understanding of most Bible scholars. However, it is also known that the word's real meaning is weak. so that some have translated it in recent years, weak, in parentheses, spiritually. The problem with that is verse 15 is explicit. The prayer of faith will save the sick. It's a different word. And so it's almost certainly referring to someone who does have an illness that's not a sniffles, an illness that's not a rough voice, but an illness that just kind of lays you out, renders you without strength, without endurance. And we have the same kind of phraseology we had in 13 and 14. The question is this a third category? Look in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, I would suggest to you that if you are so sick that you can't raise your head from the pillow, that you're suffering. If you are so sick that it is a struggle to breathe, then you're probably suffering. And so, is this a third category? Most people, scholars would say, no, it's an example of those who are suffering. It's one in that category. So in other words, in 13, we still have those two. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Then if you're suffering, you pray. And if you're cheerful, you sing psalms. You sing songs of praise to God. And then, is anyone among you weak and therefore sick? There's an example of that suffering. What do you do then? And so it's still prayer, isn't it? But now there's a different element. It's important to know this. I've been a pastor for a couple of years now, since 1978. And it's amazing how many times people have been upset with me and other ministers because we didn't show up when they were sick and we didn't know about it. Like I'm supposed to be clairvoyant. Or that somebody, well, it'd be nice if somebody else would tell me, then I could make a visit. But it's funny how people just assume that, you know, you show up if you don't know about it. Please look at the text. What does it tell you to do if you are devastated with this kind of illness? Call. Because ministers and elders are not clairvoyant. Sometimes if, you know, when I've been in the hospital far too many times, and there's usually a person who comes through, they when you're at the ER, they ask your religious affiliation, and they always have trouble spelling Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't think the line is long enough for Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then they'll try to contact not just the chaplain there in the hospital, but try to contact your minister. Which I don't need to do. I is. But in this case, it's calling you to call for them. Now, there's no telephones in the time period when this was written. You would obviously have to have through family, through some connections in the church. But then also notice this. It doesn't call for the teaching elder or the minister, does it? Calls for the elders. That brings up some other considerations we need to look at before we get into certain practical applications of that. First of all, why not call for those with the gift of healing? The interesting thing is, it was pointed out that of all the letters in the epistles, only one church is referred to as having people with gifts of healing, and that's the Corinthian church. That does not mean other churches didn't have people with gifts of healing. And certainly the apostles had those gifts, but there are only 12 of them, 13 maybe. And if they're not in your town, then you're just kind of, you know, you can't call the apostle. So why the elders? Why not call those with the gift of healing? Well, again, that may be that the church or churches that James is writing to, they don't have people with gifts of healing. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that James is writing, even though it may be the first book of the New Testament, and I think it is, and so therefore the so-called sign gifts should be operating, James seems to be writing more of a standard kind of thing. In other words, what happens when the sign gifts disappear? Who prays then? Who do you call? And so it is one possibility of understanding this is that he's not just dealing with churches that may not have the gifts of healing, but he's actually addressing the more standard, long-term kind of ministry that will take place in the church. And it is to the permanent officers who have the spiritual oversight of the church, the spiritual oversight of the people. I had intended to bring my OPC Book of Church Order, because one of the things it says, as I pointed out with the leadership group, about elders, ruling elders, is a phraseology that sounds, it's almost identical to the promises we make when we baptize our children. When we baptize our children, among other things, we promise to pray with and for our children. And in the OPC Book of Church Order, elders are required to pray with and for the people. Plural. That is one of the most important areas where elders work with the ministers. If you follow the OPC's standard of three offices, ministers, elders, and deacons, then again, it's where the ruling, where the elders contribute with the minister and share with him the ministry. Not just oversight, but actually ministering, serving the people. And if you use the PCA's approach, where you have two offices, and the first office is divided into two groups, teaching and ruling elders, it really doesn't matter in the final analysis. It's still the same thing. Where do ruling elders participate? Are they simply like a board of directors for a corporation? I saw a lot of that in the PCA in the South. I hope it's not in this area. I haven't seen much of that among the OPC, but I have seen that in the South. No, they're to be participating in the ministry. When I was at Coral Ridge, at Knox doing work, one of my classmates in the DMIN program was hired by Coral Ridge with their visitation ministry. And he was asked to do a series of seminars with the ruling elders. Because you see, the ruling elders had never done any actual ministry at Coral Ridge. They rubber stamped everything Dr. Kennedy said. And that was their only job. He said, we want to do this. They said, okay, that's all. Well, with his illness, the ruling elders realized they couldn't continue that way, and he was trying to teach them before they fired him, trying to teach them how elders participate in the ministry. This, at least, is one of those areas, and maybe one of the most important, to pray with and for the people, and in this specific one, with people who are badly hurt, whether it's by injury, germs, old age. They are laid out, they are weak, and they need prayer. And so the elders come and pray over him or her, obviously. Praying for him or her, praying over him or her. We're told in the next section, which we will deal with, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And that's the real question is, are the men who are elders men of faith and men of prayer? If they are not, how can they, the real question is, how can they be elders? How can they perform the function of elders if they are not men of prayer, if they are not men of faith? I think I've shared, when I was in Uganda, the second week, I and a friend were assigned mostly to a slum area of Kampala, which is saying something, because it's a very poor country. But there were 2 days that I got to spend at a church plant out in the boonies. I was assigned to this elder who was also in the city council. He's an elder in the church and the city council of this. I couldn't see a city of the village, but I couldn't see a village. Houses stuck in trees. And we were making the rounds talking to people about the gospel, encouraging Christians, presenting the gospel. And I remember he took me to one home for an elderly lady who was sick. And she didn't smile. She came out of her two-room area. We're in the outer room. She came out of the bedroom area. And she didn't smile. And she barely moved. I had to have people help her. And they asked me to pray. And yeah, of course I prayed. But I remember giving a silent prayer, "Oh Lord, this is the only time in my life I wish I had the gift of healing." I couldn't even give her an aspirin. If there was money, there were no doctors or pharmacies. And I didn't have the gift of healing. All I could do was pray for her. And I felt my lack of faith. I'd never been presented with a situation like that before. Jointly to come and to pray over the person. Maybe I've never faced a situation like that because we live in a country with the best medical care in the world. I had to send Janet back to the house twice today, right? To go, somebody made the comment, and I said, that's what my son's called, Dad's Pharmacy. When I sent her back for the muscle relaxers for the pain I'm having, I had to say, you know, the long stretch of boxes, I want the pill at this end. I didn't have to send her to the little drawers behind where I keep other medications. We have it so wonderfully here. I wonder if that affects us in our prayer. I wonder if that affects Roy in his prayer. Men of faith, men of prayer, to pray over him and to anoint him with oil. And this is the part I've been dreading. What does it mean? There are four understandings historically. First of all, we should mention, I don't have the time to do it, but in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, when Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, they heal and they anoint people. They anoint the sick. And it's interesting to notice there's a connection between these two passages. I'm sure James was well aware of it. But even Mark doesn't explain why are they anointing people with oil. The four possibilities break down into two categories. First is practical. And under the practical, there's the argument that this is just medicine. And that can't be totally thrown away. Nevertheless, there are some profound problems with that. First of all, you don't use oil for every medicine. Oil was one of the major medications used. So was wine, but there are also other herbs. And other things that were utilized depending on what the illness is. A second is that it was pastoral under practical. That is, that it was to stimulate faith in the person who's sick. And I could see that as a possibility, you know, you have been anointed and therefore you have been set aside and you should have greater faith. Then the second category is religious. And under that comes sacramental. And of course, Church of Rome uses it as a sacrament. It's used under two titles. One is final unction, and the other is visitation of the sick. And they treat it, and Eastern Orthodoxy does pretty much the same, more or less as magic. Just like they do when they turn water or wine and bread into human blood and human flesh. It's magic. There is nothing in the New Testament or Old that suggests that this is a sacrament. In fact, with the presentation of baptism or the Lord's Supper, we've got plenty of information about that. We don't have a lot of information about anointing with oil. And the third possibility is it is symbolic. How do we decide? Well, there are two words in the New Testament used for anointing. One is related to the word for Christ, because the word Christ means the anointed one. Guess what? This isn't that word. And in fact, in Mark chapter 6, it's not that word either. This particular word, as it was used in the Old Testament, translation of the Old Testament, was for a cosmetic purpose. It also would have been used in a hot, dry climate you want to keep your skin oiled or it dries up. Or sometimes in North America, in the winter, it gets hot and dry too in our houses, right? Another possibility was it's also used in the Old Testament for hygienic reasons. Maybe to cleanse. The Romans, I know, used to use, they would put oil on the body, scrape off the dirt, and then they'd go into baths. I just found out some interesting information this week that the Roman baths, therefore, in their pools had this skim of dirt and oil all over it. I don't think I'd want to use the Roman baths. But four times in the Old Testament, it's used in a ceremonial way. And there it overlaps with the other word that is also used in a ceremonial way. For example, where priests are anointed with oil, or garments are anointed with oil. So what do we come down to? The greatest consensus that I have seen, especially with those with a Reformed attitude, is the anointing of oil is ceremonial. It is symbolic. And it is a indication of consecration. This one has been consecrated to Christ. We all have. In a sense, we are all Christ's. Why? The anointing of oil, in the other sense, particularly in the Old Testament, who are the Messiahs? Kings, priests, and prophets. And the anointing of oil is symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The reality comes with Christ when he is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. Do we not have the Holy Spirit of God? Yes. And therefore, we are Christ's in that sense. We have the real anointing. Here, it has to do with the setting aside of the person, consecrating them to the Lord. Now, that could be in two ways. It could be consecrating them as they are preparing to be have their church membership moved from the church militant to the church triumphant. It is also, however, in the context, more likely that, Lord, this is your servant, and we have come together to pray for him or her, consecrating him or her to you. And what did we read in the shorter catechism, number 98? Let's look there again. I'm sorry about the voice. What is prayer? It's an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Where two or three are gathered together, is it your will, Lord, that this one be healed? And we come to you knowing that you can and you will, if it be your desire, to heal this person. Again, brothers and sisters, I rejoice that we live in a culture and in a time that we have such incredible medical capabilities. Our doctors can cure almost everything, but then they can't cure everything, can they? Dan Garza died in part because of medication that was given to him. The medicine eased the incredible pain he had from his arthritis. It meant that his last months were lived without pain from arthritis, but it's what killed his lungs. They can't cure everything. In 50 years, how many of us will still be here? Probably most of us will be gone. Certain little people will hopefully still be around, but they're going to be older then. Unless the Lord comes, we're all going to die sooner or later of something. Hopefully Alan can keep his truck on the road and upright instead of sideways on the side. And he will tell you, if you give him an opportunity, of many times that God has prevented his death. Thank you, Lord. How many of us have been sick and survived? Janet once had a kidney infection. She had to go on IVs. 100 years ago, she would have died from it. With the kind of illnesses I've had, I should be dead several times over. We have those wonderful things. Thank God for it. But I do wonder, does it affect us so that we look to the doctors first and the medications first instead of to the Lord first? There's nothing in the Bible that tells you not to take medicine. There are plenty of opportunities to do that. What does Paul tell Timothy? Stop drinking water. Drink wine. Why? Because he's got a bad belly. It's basically a medication. Drink it. See your doctor. Get the help you need. But call for the elders of the church. Christ is the healer. And to come together to consecrate you to Christ and to call in faith for your healing. We need more of that. In years to come, if things get worse in our nation, I wonder if the church in America is prepared for persecution. I sincerely doubt it. I think we need to learn to become men and women of prayer again. And may it start with the elders, but may it also start with us calling for the elders. Let's bow before our Savior. Our Father and our God, we thank you that for whatever reason, James doesn't address those with gifts of healing. He does address the church's normal procedure through the centuries. He addresses what you have provided for us in the permanent gifts and the permanent offices. We don't have apostles and we don't have prophets anymore. But we have pastor teachers, we have evangelists, we have elders, and we have deacons. You have provided for them to be the permanent structure in the church. And here, the men who are called by you to have oversight of the saints, who are called by you to shepherd the saints, by James are indicated that we are to be the ones to pray together for the saints. And that the saints would look to us to come and pray with and for them. And Father, if we do not have that prayer of faith that we'll be looking at more next week, grant that we might learn it. Grant that we might look to you first rather than to your common grace blessings that we enjoy. And may Christ be glorified as your people become men and women of prayer. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.